want us to think about something that's said in the 15th chapter of Luke, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I want you to stop and consider something. I don't know about you, but this is it's just an amazing thought, in my mind at least. Jesus is the only perfect, sinless one who has ever lived. And when you consider the fact that Jesus was sinlessly perfect, yet he was one who attracted to himself the most repugnant of society. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Here you have the sinless one, and rather than good, godly, moral people being attracted to him, he attracted the dregs of society. He attracted society's worst. They loved being around the Lord, whether we're talking about prostitutes or lepers, or whether we're talking about tax collectors, or as the King James Version says, publicans or Samaritans. They loved being around Jesus. Yet on the other hand, you had the pious, you had the respectable, you had the religious people who gave him a chilly reception, to say the least. Why is that? Why was that the case? Now, like I say, I don't know if these questions are of interest to you, but they are of interest to me. You know, I think about the people that Jesus would go into their homes, those people that he would dine with. Now, occasionally, he went into the home of Pharisees and dined with Pharisees, but usually that created a stir in and of itself because of something Jesus did or something that he said. Usually the Bible reveals to us that Jesus would go into the home of publicans, or, you know, these were the tax collectors who earned money by however much they were able to charge above the taxes that were owed. They were hated people. They were basically the scum of the earth insofar as the Jews were concerned. But Jesus would go into their home, such as Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, he went to the home of Matthew, the publican, or the tax collector. Now, while he was there, there are many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. But yet, on the other hand, you find the religious people coming in and complaining about this. You had the pious, you had the sanctimonious Pharisees come in, and really it seems try to drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples. Hey, well, how come your master, how come your teacher's eating with these sinners? Now, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And he says, but go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus is giving us a little glimpse into why that was the case, that the dregs were drawn to him and the pious were repulsed by him. Jesus said, "I come to call sinners to repent." You know, that is scandalous. When you think about Jewish rabbis and you think about the Pharisees and the attitude that they had, this is something that was absolutely scandalous. To think that Jesus would actually sit down with the repugnant of society and actually have a meal with them. That was just something that would raise the ire of, you know, just good folks that were there. But when I got to thinking about that, I couldn't help but think, you know, all of Jesus' life was a scandal. Did you ever stop to think about that? You just go back. You just go back to the birth of Jesus. His mother was pregnant and unmarried. Now, that's a scandal. Oh, we know that she was a child by the Holy Spirit, by the miraculous, but nevertheless, that's a scandal. This was something that would have been known by everybody. Why, Mary is expecting a child, and she's not married. She's engaged to Joseph, but she's not married. That's a scandal. As a matter of fact, Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he thought of it, you know what? This woman that I am betrothed to, she's expecting a child. I'll put her away. I'll just not go through with this. This is a scandal. But that I think is just descriptive of the life of Jesus upon this earth. You think about the people that he encountered. You think about the people that he dealt with on seemingly on a regular basis. You consider, for example, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Well, Jesus in John chapter 4 came up to a Samaritan woman. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews and they hated the Jews. But while Jesus was at Jacob's well in John chapter 4 and verse 7, he said to this woman, "Give me a drink of water." And she said, "What are you doing? Now, Jews don't have any association, any dealings with Samaritans." This would have been scandalous. Not only was Jesus speaking to a woman of a different race, but he was speaking to someone else's wife. Oh, I recognize she had five husbands, and the one that she now had was not her husband. But I'm telling you something, this would have created a stir. But that's not all. Let's think about in John chapter 8, the adulterous woman. Woman thrown in the midst of Jesus, and we caught her in the very act of adultery. What are we going to do with her? The Bible says, the law of Moses said, to stone her. Jesus said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." That's scandalous. That would have created an uproar in the hearts and the minds of the people. But this is the life of Jesus. And then there is in Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman, who Jesus was in the home of a Pharisee at this occasion. He was having a meal, and here was a sinful woman that was holding, wiping the feet of Jesus, washing his feet with her tears. And wiping his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee said, "Well, I'll tell you what, if this man was a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman she is." And most people think she would have been a prostitute. This was scandalous. Jesus was creating a stir. This was an appalling thing to do. But you add to that the fact that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, a no-no in the eyes of the Pharisees. You consider the fact that Jesus refused to participate in this ceremonial hand washing. That was scandalous. You consider also the fact that Jesus would have cleansed the temple not once but twice. This would create a scandal. But I'm going to tell you something. That may have been a scandal to the uppity-up, the religious uppity-up of his day, those who thought that keeping traditions and rules and sacrifices was a way to appeal to God. This would have created a stir. But isn't this what God intended? Isn't this what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, in quoting God, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise"? But you see, what really created a scandal with Jesus was his teaching. What really created a scandal with the Lord was his teaching about mercy and his teaching about grace and his teaching about relationship with God. Remember Matthew 9 and verse 13? "I desire, not sacrifice, but I desire mercy." This was a quotation from Hosea 6 and verse 6. God said, "I desire mercy." This is something that appeals to God. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, "What is required of you, O man, but to do justly and to love mercy." Jesus was the embodiment of mercy. Jesus was the embodiment of grace. The law came by Moses, John 1 and verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. When Jesus taught mercy and Jesus preached grace, this was something that caused an uproar. This was something that appealed to the repugnant of society. It would have appealed to the prostitutes. It would have appealed to the lepers. It would have appealed to the Samaritans. Here is a man that's talking about mercy. Here is a man who is talking about grace. Here is a man who is talking about how we can have a relationship with God. And I'm going to tell you something. Times have not changed. And I believe in many respects and in many regards, it's still a scandal to think that God will receive sinners, the very dregs of society, on equal footing with the pious. I'm not buying into that. Let me put something up. Let me ask you how you feel about this. Just to give you an idea of where I'm coming from. How do you feel about the fact that it's hard to read But Jesus loves porn stars, addicts, strippers, homeless, prostitutes, drug dealers, sinners, outcasts, pimps, murderers, and child molesters. How does it feel for us to think about Jesus loving those kinds of people? I'm not saying condoning their sins, but I'm saying loving those people. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 that we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, grace means God's merciful kindness. Grace means, ladies and gentlemen, God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It means that God is doing for us what no one else would or no one else could do for us. As Paul would write it in Romans chapter 5 in explaining this. He said in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," we may not have been sinners like these that are listed here, but nevertheless, "while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's a scandal. That's something that causes a stir in the minds of the pious. You know, grace, ladies and gentlemen, means that no one is too bad to be saved. But at the same time, grace means that there are some who are too good to be saved. You say, "Jerry, what do you mean by that?" There are some who just have the attitude that they are somehow above it all. They have a high level of opinion about themselves. That brings us to the parable of the workers in the vineyard. If we can understand what we've just laid down, we can understand and appreciate Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. In order to appreciate that story, we need to go back just a few verses. Because in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus encounters one of the uppity up, one of the hoity-toity in society, the rich young ruler. Now he comes to the Lord and he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Okay, Rabbi, you tell me what it's all about." And Jesus said, "Well, you keep the commandment." Well, in the first place, he said, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but God." "I'll tell you what God says about it. Here's what the Father says about it. Keep the commandments and you'll live." "Okay, what commandments? What commandments am I to keep?" So he tells him. And he said, "Well, I've kept all of this from my youth up. What do I lack?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, what happened here? Well, the Bible says that young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He had a lot of possessions. "No, I'm not about to give them up. Forget it. Forget it. It's not worth it." Now, Peter and the others were hearing this, and they began to question Jesus about it. And Jesus said to them, "You know, well, it's going to be hard for a rich man to go to heaven, but it's possible. With God, all things are possible." Verse 27, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" What are we, okay? Tell me what I'm going to get. What am I going to get? "I left my shipping business. I left my fishing business. I left my livelihood, and I've come and followed you. Now, what do I get?" Well, Peter is given an answer by Jesus in verses 28 and 29. And Jesus concludes with this in verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And then Jesus says this to Peter. Now you be careful about this, Peter. Here's something you need to remember. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now you need to remember this, Peter. Yeah, you're going to receive eternal life, but fella, don't let it get to you. Because you need to understand something. There are many of you who are first are going to be last. But then there are many who are last are going to be first. And then Jesus begins talking about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Now let's go back to that parable and let's understand something. He's teaching about grace here, and this is something that is scandalous in the eyes of a lot of people. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now let's understand some things about that. Those men would have probably started to work at 6 a.m. The Bible teaches in John 11 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Is there not 12 hours in a day?" That's the way the Jews broke down their day. 12-hour days. So if a man went to work in the first hour, he would have started about 6 a.m., the way that we calculate time. Well, these workers in vineyards would have been unskilled laborers. They would have been standing around in a labor pool waiting for someone to hire them. And so here comes a landowner, and he says, "Okay, fellas, I've got some grapes for you to pick. It's harvest time, and so come on, I'll hire you for the job. And by the way, I will pay you a denarius," which would have been equivalent to a Roman soldier's day's wage. It wasn't a lot, but it was a living. And they said, "All right, that sounds good to us. We'll go to work for you, and we'll work these 12 hours, and we'll receive our denarius." And so off to work they go. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus is just laying groundwork here. We find now that he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you." So they went. Now what we learn from this is this would have been about 9 a.m. The others had already been working for about 3 hours. These had not yet been hired for the day. They were still standing in this labor pool, and they agreed to work not for a denarius, but for what is right. Did you notice that? He didn't say, "I'll pay you a denarius." He said, "I'll give you what is right." And so they went to work. But that's not the end of the story. We find now that the vineyard owner goes back, and he went back the sixth, the ninth, hour and did likewise, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. And he said, how come you all not working? Well, they said, nobody's hired us. And Jesus said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." The sixth hour would have been about noon. The ninth hour about 3 p.m., the 11th hour about 5. They said, "I'll tell you what, I'll hire you. You can go work in my vineyard." Now, they said nobody had hired them. He said, "But I will." And they agreed to work again, not for a denarius, but for what is right. And so they then went to work. Now, everything is running smooth right about here. But then we run into a problem, because now it's time to pay off. And so when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, that is, he called his foreman in. He said, "Okay, now it's time to pay these guys off and send them on their way." And so they called the laborers in to give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? "And many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so he calls the last in first. And when these came in who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise each received a denarius. Now let's think about this. In the first place, they reversed the method of pay. They paid the last ones first, and paid the first ones last. That's a reversal. And those hired at the 11th, 9th, 6th, and 3rd hour each received a denarius. They received a full day's wage for less than a full day's work. Now, the first hired, when they were watching this, you just picture them in the back, they're coming up to be paid, and they, "Whoa, man, that guy he just worked an hour and he got a denarius. Whoa, man, I'm going to get a lot. I mean, I'm going to make a killing. I've been here 12 hours. And they assumed that they would receive more. Why did they assume that? Why did they make that assumption? There was nothing said that would ever give them that impression. But they had it. They had that impression. But they too were each just paid a denarius. This is scandalous. This is bad economics. This is bad business sense. But Jesus is teaching us about grace. He's teaching us about why the dregs of society were drawn to him. Well, this created a problem. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who has borne the burden and the heat of the day." They were aggrieved. I'm sure if they could, they would have filed a grievance and sought binding arbitration, but they couldn't. They said, "This is not fair. You're not being fair. You're paying those people the same as you pay me. You've made this guy worked an hour and I worked 12, and you're making him equal to me. It's not right. It's not fair." They were upset because the landowner made all workers in his vineyard equal. Notice again. "You have made them equal to us." Not made us equal to them, but you've made them equal to us. And there's a difference. We deserve more because we worked longer and we worked harder, is what they felt. That's what they were supposing in their heart. But now he answered and said to them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. We made an agreement for a denarius. And you know what? I've lived up to that agreement. You take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish to do with my own thing? Can't I do this? Mine. Or is your eye evil because I'm good, so the last will be first and the first will be last? Many are called, but few are chosen." You know, summed it right up, did he not? But he kind of reverses the order. We'll talk about that in a moment. He said, "I did you no injustice." Now, when he calls him a friend, that's not your typical word for friend. It's more like we would say, "Pal, are you kidding me, pal? I did you no injustice, pal. Friend, I didn't do you wrong. You agreed before going to work that that's what you would receive, a denarius. It is lawful for me to pay these other workers what I wish." That's grace. That's giving them not what they deserve, but what they needed. You see, this is a lesson in grace. Those who think they're great are ranked no higher. Hear this now. Those who think they're great are ranked no higher than anybody else in God's kingdom. That, I think, is a tremendous story. And that helps us to understand, and I'm going to try to sum it up here in a moment, but that helps us to understand why the people who were the repugnant of society were drawn to Jesus. These would have been those who were hired at the 11th hour. They were drawn to Jesus. And those who were pious and those who were religious, those who were high, you know, that's just something that they just couldn't handle. Well, let me ask you something. We sing about Amazing Grace. And that's a great song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. The Savior to a wretch like me. But let me ask you something. When we just read this study, this parable of the workers in the vineyard, we've studied a parable on grace. What did we learn? When we think about the amazing grace of God, what do we learn? And can we really handle the lessons that we learned from that story? And from the study of grace. I'm gonna tell you, I think there are probably a whole lot more, but I believe there are four very important lessons that we need to learn about grace. And that we can learn it from the story of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Number one, I believe that we can learn from grace that salvation is a gift of God, and I don't care who I am, and I don't care who you are. Salvation is a gift of God. Now, remember in the story, the workers were upset at the landowner, not for what they received, but for what they perceived that the others deserved. They do not deserve as much. You've made them equal to us. This is something. It is what the landowner responds. Are you envious because I'm generous? You know, this is a gift. I'm giving this to you. And this has upset you because I'm generous? It's upset you because I'm going to give to this person the same that I give to you? Are you upset that you're going to be, that this person is going to be saved on equal ground with you? Does that bother you? Is this something that is disgusting to you? And when I think about it, like, I got to ask myself, J.R., what do you want? Do you want justice or do you want grace? Do you want what's just? Do you want what's right? Or do you want a gift? Do you want the grace or mercy? I'm going to tell you something. When I consider that, I have to remember one thing. When I'm thinking about wages, when I'm thinking about what I deserve, I have to remember that those wages I deserve, Romans 6 and verse 23, is said to be death. Those are the wages that I deserve. But you know what the rest of that verse says? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is mercy. This is what we want. This is what Jesus died to provide for us. He provided mercy or grace. Justice was always there. And when I do what God calls me to do, and I work in His vineyard, whether I start at the first hour or I come in the 11th hour, I've got to understand that I've just simply done what is my duty to do according to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift no matter what we've done. No matter, you know, we talk about the steps of salvation, and yes, we have to comply with what God says we must do in order to be saved. But you know, even then, it is a gift of God. That's grace. And that is often scandalous. I'll tell you something else grace tells us. Grace will prevent me from looking down on myself. It prevents us from looking down on ourselves. How many times do we often feel unloved and feel unworthy and inferior and less important? Maybe I look at my background from where I came, and I come into a local congregation and I look around at people and I think, you know, they've never experienced what I've experienced. They've never gone through what I've gone through. They've never come from where I've come from. And so very often when I do that, I feel less important. I feel inferior. But grace helps me to get above that, helps me to live above that. You know, I got to think about, you know, think about those 11th hour workers. You know, when you look at a labor pool, that is just a bunch of migrant workers or just a bunch of grape pickers all standing around. You're looking at unskilled laborers, but I'm going to tell you what, the ones who are chosen first, you know, the ones that the landowner would say, you know, I want him, and you like that. They're picking the biggest, and they're picking the strongest, and they're picking those that they feel are going to be able to give them a good day's work for a day's pay. But yet when they come back at the 9th and the 11th hour, and they say, well, you know, I'll take you, and you just come on. You know what? These were the weakest of the bunch. These were the less skilled of the bunch. I'm going to tell you how they would have failed. It would have been like, you know, your kids sometimes get out, you know, they're going to choose up teams, they're going to play basketball, they're choosing up teams and they're going to play baseball. And you got a couple of little fellows over here that may be smaller than everybody else and may not have the skills that the others have. And you know what? They're the last ones chosen. Because we know he's going to strike out or he's not going to be able to make a basket, and so he's the last one that I choose. This is the 11th hour workers. These are the ones who would feel inferior. And that's how some of us are. When we come into the kingdom of God, we may feel inferior. But we needn't. Because grace has made us all equal. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But grace is something that evens everything out. You see, our confidence is not in who we are. And our confidence is not in where we came from. Our confidence is in He whom we serve. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Grace makes us, as we said, all equal. That was the complaint of the workers in the vineyard. You're making these people equal with us in verse 12. They felt superior. But why would they feel superior? Why did they feel that way? They were not superior. And that's the whole teaching of the parable. This doesn't make you better. This is what I can give. This is mine to give. So, you know, it doesn't matter when we come to the Lord. It doesn't matter from where we've come. We're equal in the kingdom of God. Just think about that. You know, it doesn't matter if my background is putrid, if my background is wicked, if my background is undesirable. You know, I come into the kingdom and I repent of my sins and I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. You know, that puts me on equal par with somebody that's been a member of the church for 40 years. That makes me equal with elders. That makes me equal with preachers. That makes me equal with scholars. We're all equal in God's eyes. Jesus is teaching against the attitude, well, you know what? I've been around a lot longer. You know what? I deserve an A+. And well, you deserve to be saved, but you get a D-. No. No. We all get A+. You see. We're equal. In the eyes. That's what grace teaches. And I tell you, finally, grace teaches us that we matter to God. And this is what I think was so appealing to those who were looked down on in their culture. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we matter to God. This is why the outcasts, the lepers, the homeless, they flocked to Jesus because they knew they mattered to Jesus. No matter how the world, no matter how society, no matter how religion of the Jews, the religion of the Samaritans treated them, they knew they mattered to Jesus. Maybe the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they wish these people would just go away. They just blend into the background, but that's not what grace is about. Grace says they mattered to God. And that's what's important. And I'll tell you what, this ought to be something that is thrilling to each and every one of us. Because when you think about Jesus dying as a sacrifice for all lost humanity, no matter what those sins were, that means that God loves the unlovable. And that means that we, as the unlovable, matter to God. And when I think about that, John 3:16 just glows a little brighter. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amazing grace, how sweet the same, that saved a wretch like me. Now, I don't know at what hour you are living. I don't know how many hours are left in your day. You may be living in the 11th hour. But you know what? You can come to the Lord on equal footing with those who have been serving Him since the first, if that is your choice to make. And you can receive and benefit from the amazing grace of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, abandon them, forsake them, repent toward God, confess your faith that Jesus is the Messiah. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can receive the forgiveness of those sins. Grace is what allows that to occur. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come as together we stand and watch us sing.
God calling, yes, shall I not hear? shall abide.